two people, Adam and Eve. Here they are, only two people, in a perfect environment with God walking with them in the garden. And the first thing Adam says when he sees Eve is, "Wow, that's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But then they sin. And the next thing that Adam says about Eve is, "God, it's that woman you gave me. She's the cause of all of this trouble." And there have been problems between men and women ever since. Or look at nations. When a nation gets independence, or in times of a great war or something, the people come together in unity, but that quickly goes away. Then the same old divisions among people resurface. I mean, look at America today. Politically, we are divided pretty much right down the middle and fairly rancorously. We could go on and on. In every way, we can categorize people: age, race, wealth, religion. In all of these ways, we tend to look at people through lenses that say us and them. And again, there may be short, temporary periods where we come together. But in every age, in every place, among people everywhere, the situation is characterized generally by division and separation. And that division and separation is both from God and from each other. Well, today's passage is going to powerfully address not only that problem, but God's solution to that problem. So I'd like, if you would, if you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'll be looking at Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. And just Ezekiel, the middle of the Bible is the Psalms. Turn to the right, you'll get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel or anybody else, you've gone too far. But Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Bibles that were either passed out or that are here are the English Standard Version. They're both very similar. There may be a few wording changes, but the ideas are all the same. So Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15. "The word of the Lord came again to me," referring to Ezekiel, "saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick, and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these things?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand and before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.'" The word of the Lord. Now, what is this prophecy telling us? it is telling us that only Christ brings true unity. Now, I see some of you looking a little quizzically. How can I say that this prophecy is telling us that only Christ brings true unity when the name Jesus or Christ is not even mentioned, when on its face the prophecy is talking about the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and when Ezekiel wrote hundreds of years before Christ ever came to the earth? Well, we will see from the text itself that only Christ brings true unity when we consider two things. Number one, naturally we are separated from God and from each other. And secondly, with Christ we are united with God and with each other. You see, in this prophecy, God was looking to solve a fundamental problem, not just of Israel and Judah, but of all mankind. And what is that problem? The problem is that naturally we are separated from God and from each other. Now, let me give you a little historical background here. God had created the nation of Israel out of the 12 tribes of Jacob, whom he had renamed Israel. God had revealed himself to Moses. He had miraculously brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the land that he had promised them. But they never really followed him as they promised that they would do. And after King Solomon died, and he died in about the year 930 BC, the nation of Israel divided into two nations. The 10 northern tribes separated and formed what was called the nation of Israel. And the two southern tribes formed what was called the nation of Judah. Now, neither of those nations followed God particularly well either. And then about 200 years later, in about 722 BC, Assyria came and defeated the northern nation of Israel and carted them away into exile. And then another 140 years after that, in about 586 BC, Babylon invaded Judah, defeated it, and carried away its people into exile in Babylon. So both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were separated from God because they had followed after other gods, and they were separated from each other because they were defeated and in exile in foreign lands. Now that is the context in which this prophecy is given. And as a matter of fact, Ezekiel wrote this prophecy from Babylon in about 580 BC, while the nation was still in exile there. And what was the situation? Well, verse 11 says that our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. And from the prophecy beginning in verse 15 itself, we see the rest of the situation. Verses 15 through 20 in Ezekiel 37, the prophecy promised to make Israel and Judah into one stick. Now that tells us that they were still separated from each other. In verses 21 and 22, since the prophecy promised to bring them back into their own land, that tells us that when the prophecy was given, they were not back in their own land. In verse 23, since the prophecy promised to cleanse them from their sins, that tells us that they were still defiled by their sins. And in verses 24 through 28, since the prophecy promised them their own king and peace and God dwelling in their midst, that tells us that they did not have their own king. They did not have peace, and God was not present in their midst. In short, they were separated from God and from each other. But just as being separated from God and from each other was Israel's problem, it is our problem too. Because we are naturally separated from God and from others, just like ancient Israel was separated from God, we are separated by class and by race and by all kinds of other things. Why? Because we have pursued gods of our own making. Things like money, power, sex, a comfortable life, all kinds of other things. As Francis Schaeffer said several years ago, Today, our ultimate values are personal peace and affluence. Now, those may not be bad things in and of themselves, but when they become our most important values, they cause us to focus only on ourselves, not on others, and certainly not on God. And they cause us to have as our frame of reference only the few years we are living in this world, in these bodies, rather than focusing on where we will be living forever. Consequently, we pursue our own agendas, not God's agenda. We live as practical atheists, just like ancient Israel did. You see, our problem fundamentally is not an external problem of the sins we do. Rather, our fundamental problem is an internal problem. In other words, there is something fundamentally wrong with us inside, with our mindset, with our ultimate values, with our frame of reference, and that causes us then to act in self-centered ways as though it's all about me. And that leads to separation from God and from others, because you may recall, Jesus said the two greatest commandments are, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and number two, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, it's not all about us. So what's the answer? Well, God's answer to the problem of separation brings us back to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Because in this prophecy, God was really saying, your people will be united, like two sticks that become one, but in a much more profound way than you can imagine. The real answer will be through Jesus Christ, because with Christ, we are united with God and with each other. So how do we know? Well, a little historical background here. Israel, the nation, in fact, was released from its exile in Babylon in about the year 538 B.C., they could return back to their own land. And in fact, they even rebuilt the temple. And so since the prophecy was all about getting them back into their own land and so on, you might say that Ezekiel's prophecy was fulfilled at that time. So if that's so, then how do we know this prophecy is really talking about Jesus? Well, to see how, it is important that we take a look at what God actually said to Ezekiel. And so what did he promise in the prophecy? That's why I say we need to look at the text here. In verses 21 and 22, he said he would gather his people from among the nations, from every side, and make them one nation and one people in their own land. Now, as I say, Judah was allowed to return to the land, and also some of the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel were living there in the land. They became known as the Samaritans. So, two peoples were back in the land, but they had the same divisions as they always did. They really were not one people. In fact, they hated each other. Indeed, in Jesus' day, if a person was traveling from Jerusalem and going up north, typically they would walk around northern Israel, the land of Samaria, because they hated the Samaritans. And in fact, to be called a Samaritan was a term of great derision. So, they had the same divisions, even though people from both countries were back in the land. In verses 23 and 24, God said that he would cleanse them of their idols and their detestable things and their transgressions so that they would walk in God's statutes. Did that happen when they got back into the land? No, it really didn't. In fact, the books of Haggai and Malachi were both written after the exile was over, after Israel had come back into the land. But both of those books are basically all about the same thing, namely, why isn't God blessing us since we're back in the land now? And the answer is essentially the same reasons of why they had problems before the exile. They were pursuing their own agenda, personal peace and affluence. And in verses 24 and 25, God said they would have one shepherd over them and David would be their king forever. Was he? No. And then in verse 26, it said, they will have an everlasting covenant of peace. Did that occur? No. In fact, for most of their history, they were still under the domination of other stronger nations. And in verses 26 through 28, it said that God's sanctuary and dwelling place would be in their midst forever. Did that happen? No, it never really did. So what's going on here? Well, here, as I see it, is the key to unlock not only this prophecy, but essentially the entire Old Testament. And it is this. According to the Bible, ancient Israel and all of its institutions and ceremonies and experiences were an outward physical sign that were pointing to spiritual truths that ultimately were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible calls Israel and all of its institutions and ceremonies types, shadows, symbols, or copies of true reality. In other words, these things in Israel really happened, but they were pointing to something, actually someone, that was greater than themselves. And so, for example, in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, it says that the Sabbath, the festivals, and the law were a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says on more than one occasion that the entire Old Testament scriptures testify about me. And he says, "For Moses wrote about me." And in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus went through the entire Old Testament with two disciples as they're walking along to show them how the entire Bible was all about him. And of course, the Bible that they had at that time was the Old Testament. Now, if we understand that principle, that ancient Israel in the Old Testament was a type, a shadow, pointing forward, then we will see that Ezekiel's prophecy extended far beyond merely getting the ancient country of Israel back into its land in Palestine from exile in Babylon. It's fulfilled in Christ and in all those who are united to Christ and committed to him. So when God tells Ezekiel in verses 21 and 22 that he would gather people from among the nations from every side and make them one nation, in Revelation 5, verse 9, it says that God's true people, his everlasting people, those who belong to Jesus, have been purchased for God with your blood, referring to Jesus, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is talking not just about the division between Israel and Judah, but about the far more profound division between Jews and Gentiles. And he says that Christ shed his blood on the cross so that in himself he might make the two into one new man and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. You see, what Ephesians is doing is taking the very words of Ezekiel's prophecy, but showing us what the prophecy was really pointing to and how it is ultimately fulfilled, namely, Jesus reconciling not just one little nation to God and to each other, but reconciling people from all over the world, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to God and to each other. And then Ephesians 2, verse 16 goes on to say that even we Gentiles are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. In other words, we're not just members of the same nation now, but God has gone far beyond that and made us all part of his own family, the family of God, if we are united with Jesus. And in verse 22, where it says that they would be in their own land on the mountains of Israel, well, Hebrews 12, verse 22 says that all people who belong to Jesus have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 22, where it says that they will be one people, Galatians 3, verse 28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel's prophecy, where it says that God would cleanse them from their idols and transgressions and sins so that they could walk in God's statutes. With respect to our sin, Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. In other words, our problem is not an external problem, but an internal one. And we cannot cleanse ourselves. We can't cleanse our own heart, no matter how we try. God has to do it. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That prophecy was pointing forward to a time when sin would truly be eradicated and only Jesus could do it. And as for walking in his statutes, again, we need something that will change us on the inside. And Jesus has done that by giving us the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. And the Spirit takes God's Word to transform us from the inside out so that we will become more and more like him as we abide or continue in his word. And in verse 24 of Ezekiel's prophecy, where it said they would have one shepherd over them, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And in verses 24 and 25, where it says David will be their king forever, well, before Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told Mary that God would give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to the Father, on the day of Pentecost, Peter explained in Acts 2, he said, "The patriarch David both died and was buried, but because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked forward and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And Peter concluded, "So know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ." In other words, Jesus is David's true and perfect Son, who is reigning from heaven now and will never die. He is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. And all of these passages, they're taking the same words and concepts that Ezekiel had in his prophecy and applying them to Jesus. And when it says in verse 26 that there would be an everlasting covenant of peace, well, Jeremiah chapter 31 had promised a new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup of wine and specifically said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," which he then shed on the cross. Now, we know that when God gave the prophecy to Ezekiel, he was talking about the new covenant. Why? Because he called it an everlasting covenant. The new covenant is repeatedly called an everlasting covenant in the Bible. But the term everlasting is never applied to the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, which was still in effect when Ezekiel was writing. In other words, he's looking forward to something greater. And we know that Jesus is at the heart of the promise of peace because the Bible says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus alone brings reconciliation and peace with God. And when we truly put him first in our life, he brings reconciliation and peace among people as well. And in verses 23 and 27, where it says, "I will be their God and they will be my people," that phrase, again, is from the new covenant, which the Bible repeatedly applies to those who are united with Jesus. And finally, in verses 26 and 28, where it says that God's sanctuary would be in their midst and his dwelling place would be with them forever, again, in John 1, verse 14, it tells us, "The Word," referring now to Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us," using the same language. And Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So all of these concepts, all of the specific promises in the text of Ezekiel's prophecy, were then applied in the New Testament by Jesus and by the apostles to what Jesus has done. But I think there's something even greater. This prophecy is looking forward not just to what we have in Jesus now, but to the consummation. When Jesus comes again a second time, he will establish the new heaven and the new earth, an everlasting kingdom. And in Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, referring to his everlasting kingdom, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God will be among them." Again, what John is doing at the end of the book of Revelation is taking the very words of Ezekiel and echoing them to show the final and ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, the prophecy God gave Ezekiel extended far beyond what Ezekiel had in mind. It extended far beyond the little land of Israel and Judah getting back into Palestine. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus. This prophecy is talking to us. Now, Christ has begun his kingdom now. We have it now in part. But Ezekiel's prophecy extends to the second coming, when Christ is going to consummate his everlasting kingdom on the new earth. Because then there will be perfect unity. Never again will there be pain or loss or division or separation, either from God or among people. That is the grand vision that God had in mind when he gave this prophecy, using Old Testament forms and language to Ezekiel. We see now that we have the full revelation of God, what he really had in mind. But that brings us to the question, how do we apply this prophecy in our lives? There are two things. First, if you are not yet united with Jesus, then you need to be united with him, because you cannot have unity with God or with others apart from Jesus. Now, you can do that right now. If God has been tugging on you, you can say to him right now in your heart, "Lord, I know I've been going my own way for my whole life, and it has not worked. Please forgive me. From right now, I'm going to live for you. Please come into my life as my Lord. I give you control over all aspects of my life, my money, my time, my relationships, my actions. And I have faith in you that by the blood you shed on the cross, that you have changed my heart and you will change my life. For it's by Jesus that I pray and believe. And I thank you for giving me new life." Now, if you do that, then tell somebody. Get connected with this fellowship or another church where Christ's name is preached and taught. Now, maybe you are not yet ready to commit your life to Christ because you have some questions. Well, if that's the case, then do something about it. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Wade, talk to some mature believer who you trust. But do something, because there are reasonable answers to your questions. And the stakes are too high for you to sit back and do nothing. But the second thing is this. If you are already united with Christ and a follower of him, then you need to recognize that you are part of his project to work for reconciliation among people now. We need to ask ourselves, what am I doing to bring about reconciliation in the setting that God has placed me in? The apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what that whole prophecy of Ezekiel ultimately was all about, reconciliation. Now, Paul is saying, in Christ, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So you see, God does restore and reconcile people now. We are his agents of reconciliation. And this is very important particularly as we look at our country and we see all of the divisions among people, not just politically, but in every other way. As one Christian writer puts it like this, he says, "Who could believe in a God who will make everything new later if it is in no way apparent from the activity of those who hope in him that he is already beginning to make everything new now?" So what can we do? Here are a couple of suggestions. On one side of the coin, expose people who live near you or work near you to the gospel. Become friends with people. And show yourself a friend by helping them and doing unexpected kind things for them. And when they thank you, you can tell them, "You know, I care more for you now because of what Jesus has done in my life. And I want to share him." As you get to know the person better, and as they see that Jesus is real in your life, you can talk with them about Jesus in your life. You can invite your friend to come in with you to learn of Jesus here in church. Opportunities are all around us. Our problem is that we're so interested in ourselves that we fail to see the hurts and needs of those right around us. But God has put us where we are with the people he's put around us for a reason, so that others would see him in us. But we have to open our eyes. Now, on the other side of the coin, don't be a stumbling block to people. What do I mean? We all offend and hurt people from time to time. And when we do that, most people simply try to justify themselves. But that's not the way Christians should be. When we do things that offend people or hurt their feelings, we should be the ones quickly to apologize and ask for forgiveness. Now, God may be calling to your mind right now one person who you know you need to apologize to and ask for forgiveness, or somebody that you know you need to forgive. If God is telling you that, do it. Be his agent of reconciliation. Remember, that is our calling. Now, this applies within our own families, and perhaps especially within our own families. And let me tell you something to those of you who are dads here. This applies to us, because many men, they will not say it, but somewhere deep in the back of their mind, they think like this: "I am the head of this household, and I never apologize to anybody." Now, I have 6 children, 3 boys and 3 girls. And I've had to learn as a husband and father to apologize to others, especially to my wife and particularly to my daughters. But let me tell you something. It doesn't kill you to do that. When you do that, it lifts a great weight off of you and off of the family. And I'll tell you something else. When you do something like that, it's kind of like when Jesus knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. They did not respect him less because he did that. They respected him more. So let me conclude by saying this. Only Christ brings true unity. Without him, we are divided from God and from each other. But with Christ, we are united with God and with each other. Ezekiel prophesied about 2,600 years ago. His prophecy applies to us today. God wants to use us as his agents of reconciliation to bring about reconciliation and unity among people. He will use each one of us as we open our eyes to see the opportunities he has put in front of us, and then apply the ministry of reconciliation that he has given us. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for the prophet Ezekiel and what you told him. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have given this prophecy in a far greater way than probably even Ezekiel knew of. Lord God, if there is anyone here today who you are tugging on, either to commit his or her life to you or to take steps to bring about reconciliation, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would give those people the knowledge, the ability, and the desire, and the will to do so, Lord God, so that when people see us, they will see that you, Jesus, are with us, that you have not left us or forsaken us, but that you are powerful and active in our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.